For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this time just to come before you and confident in the belief that where two or more are gathered in your name, that you're present in their midst. There's a lot more than two people here tonight, Lord, and so we really believe that you're present, that you intend to speak to us through your word, and that you intend to apply the truths of these words individually, just where we're at. You have the ability just to speak truth into our situation, and so we want to say that we're open to that, and just help us to set aside the things that might be competing for our thoughts and our feelings here, and just so that we'd be freed up to hear from you. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at Psalm 16 tonight. We're not ready for our fall series yet, and so I thought we'd take some time just to look at a couple of psalms over these next few weeks. And Psalm 16 is a pretty interesting one, so I'd like to read it to you, and then we're going to break it down. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my sovereign. Every good thing I have comes from you. Your people and the land are majestic, and my delight. Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifice of blood and even speak the names of their gods. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine, the land you have given me as a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. Therefore, my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the path of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasure of living with you forever.'" So that's a pretty cool psalm, don't you think? Let's break it down and get a little bit of the situation here, the circumstance. This is in most of our Bibles, it gives a little subscript under the number of the psalm that we're reading. Sometimes it just says instructions to people who are putting this song to music. Sometimes it says something about the author. And in this case, it says that it is a miktam of David. And a miktam is not a term that we use very often. It's not, in fact, a term that the Hebrews use very often. No one's exactly sure what this word means. But what it seems to indicate is that it is a part of a series of psalms that are introduced in this exact same way. Psalm 16 and then Psalms 56 through 60 are miktams, and they seem to be, the best we can guess is that they, and certainly from the content of those psalms we can gather, that they are psalms basically of thanking God that when David has sought refuge in him, that he has found it. And so there's no hint of what the circumstance is that David is dealing with. But the result is that as David has sought God out in the ways that are described in this psalm and the parallels in Psalms 56 to 60, that he has found shelter from the storm. And so I want to just take a step back a minute and think about the person David and the kinds of things that David was dealing with, because we want to find as best as we can a way to connect our own experience with him. And David, as it turns out, is a pretty complex figure. David is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, a man of great strength and, paradoxically, incredible weakness. Great strength. Here's a guy who, as a young man, probably still in his teenage years, in 1 Samuel 16, was anointed to be king over Israel. And Saul, the present king, was to be deposed. And so immediately, David, in chapter 17, stands up against the taunts of Goliath, the Philistine warrior, against the ridicule of his own brothers, that what are you doing showing up in the army of men when you're just a boy? And shows the incredible strength of his conviction about the honor of God, and he instead of strapping on armor and a shield, just takes out his slingshot and boom, you know, takes Goliath down, and the Philistines scatter. Here's a guy who could have on many occasions taken the life, and rightfully so, of his persecutor and nemesis, Saul, and yet repeatedly chooses, on the basis of the fact that he had played such an important role in God's kingdom, that he was not going to touch him, even though Saul was seeking him to kill him. So you see a guy of incredible courage. You see a man of remarkable strength in battle. You see a person who has a deep conviction about who is God and paid the price through all manner of opposition in each of these things. So for him to seek shelter from the storm would be a natural thing. Here's a guy who's going through some things at every chapter of his life due to the fact that he's really exactly where God wants him to be. But there is another side also to David, and which is that while he is an incredibly strong man, he's also an incredibly weak man. And so as his kingdom was established around him and his capital city, Jerusalem, was established, here's a guy who took his foot off the gas pedal, who began to really look around and say, oh man, I got it together. Look at this, look at me, and look at her, Bathsheba, on the rooftop nearby. And in a really cynical use of his own authority, puts her husband out in battle to be killed and takes Bathsheba to be his wife. He could have done that in any kingdom except for God's. And God busted him out. And the trajectory of David's life after that moment is a slow kind of downhill trajectory where his own family turns against him. At the end of his life, he has only one of his sons still living. He's hunted down to be killed by Absalom, one of his sons. He made mistakes at significant turns in his life. And so here is this person who is a real kind of a mixed bag when you think about what is the legacy of David's life, kind of like us. And we're going to find, like David, because of our willingness to follow God into the reality of our situation, to live for him in this world, we're going to find opposition. We're going to find a kind of suffering that only comes to people who show up to battle, voluntarily to fight. We're also going to find, like David, the foolishness of our own choices and the suffering that that brings. And curiously, we find that God is equally interested in both of those forms of suffering. And so regardless of where we may be here tonight, and maybe we're struggling with some things, because why? Because we've got a thick skull. That's why. And so we've got some things that have gone on in our lives that need to get ironed out. Some unresolved things that are there, some damage that we've brought into ourselves because of the choices that we've made. Maybe we have just really sought to follow the Lord with all our hearts and have found big bumps in the road, bumps that come out of our own character, bumps that come from outside of us. All of us, though, I think, can relate to these Psalms in which, like David, we cry out to find refuge in the storms of life. And so this psalm is really about how that happens, how David found shelter in God during these times of testing. And we have said before here on Sunday night, and I feel the need to repeat this to some extent because it's an undervalued teaching, I think, among most Christians, and I think probably American Christians in general, that if we choose to walk with God, we're going to find ourselves in times of significant testing. Not testing like, do you believe or do you not believe? I don't mean that. What I mean by testing is a kind of adversity that comes upon us for the sake of refining our convictions, refining our faith, and molding and shaping our character. In other words, that God uses pressure points in life, whether they come from within or from the outside, as a way to make us more of who he intended for us to be. It's a sort of an opportunity to be shaped and molded on the anvil of God's grace. And yes, like an anvil, it is painful to think about the difficult things that we have to face if we're going to walk in reality. But walk we must, and how we walk really matters. And this psalm, I think, really lays out five areas that David seeks refuge in the Lord through. There you go. It's a hard sentence to complete. The first is just in the how does he address God? And how does he address him? He says, you are the Lord. He says, you are my sovereign. Yahweh, God's formal name, his covenant name, the name that he came to Moses and said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who made this promise that you'd be a great nation. But I manifested myself to them, but I didn't tell them who my name. I didn't say who I was. Yahweh's the name. And so that's God's formal name. It just has this incredible, in the Hebrew, understanding that God is, Yahweh is, I am. And it means that I was, I will be, and I am. In other words, it's in the eternal present tense. For God to say I am means he's always been, always will, and is in the present all that he is. And so there is this incredible stability that comes from knowing an unchanging God. And that he is the one who's involved in David's life at this point. So he addresses him by his formal name. And then he says, and you are my Adonai, my sovereign. That's a bit of humility that David begins with. Because why? Because David is the sovereign. David is the king. But David realizes he's only the king because God has made him king. He realizes that all the power that he has is just a gift from God, and that God is his sovereign. So there's humility that begins our reflections on this issue of encountering struggles and trials and times of testing. So the context David brings out is to begin by recognizing God's desire to bless based upon his grace. When we encounter difficulty, the thought that we would begin by recognizing and articulating God's great desire to bless us, because why? Because he loves us, and for no other reason that he takes pleasure and joy in giving us good things. That's sort of the last thing on our mind. What we're confronted by is the suffering, perhaps, of the present moment. And David does us a great service here. He says, okay, so things aren't going to your liking right now. I suspect we can all relate to that in varying ways. How do I begin thinking about that? I begin thinking about that this way. Whose universe do I inhabit? Whose world is this, and who is the sovereign? And who is the sovereign to me? And the sovereign, the Adonai, the Lord, is the one, as David says, who's given him every good thing. Everything that he has come as a gift from God. And so that's a great place to start, because there is subtly, I think you're like me in this way. I find it easy when things are going well to develop a strong sense of entitlement. It's going well because it should go well, right? Yes? Yes. And then you're surprised when things go the wrong way, when people turn on you, when circumstances are bad, when you begin to experience suffering as though that's the weird and unusual thing. Well, here's the reality. The weird and unusual thing is that anything would go well for you, right? Because why? Because you don't deserve it. We stand before God on the basis not of what we deserve, but on his great generosity, his grace, and his mercy. We have what we have because God delights in us, and God delights to give us good things. We take those things somehow as our own possessions, as somehow things that we have earned, things that we're entitled to. And God is like, well, now just hang on one second. What do you have that you have not received, Paul says. What do you have that you haven't received? I've gone out and I've earned it. Oh, really? Who gave you those opportunities? Did you? No. How about the intelligence to grasp the things that you need to compete and to succeed? Did you go out and earn your intelligence? Of course not. All of the things that have made for our ability to succeed are things that God has given to us. And so the ability then to stop and just say, hey, when I'm experiencing pushback and from whatever source, I need to be able to say, the context here is that God has been so generous to me. And I have to see this situation in the light of that. You see how that's different? A second thing then is that David's attention immediately moves as he seeks shelter from the storm to God's people. He says in verse 3, your people in the land are majestic and are my delight. Oh, I just don't know how easy it is to say that other people are majestic and are my delight. I don't know about you. I more reflect the thoughts of the French writer Jean-Paul Sartre, who said famously, hell is other people. But not David. He had a very different take on the thing. And David was aware, and he surrounded himself with his mighty men, and he surrounded himself with people who would impart to him wisdom, people like Nathan the prophet and others. Because why? Because he recognized that these people in his life are majestic, are my delight. They are God's provision for me in flesh and blood. I tend to think that when I'm going through a rough patch, I withdraw from people. Are you like that? I tend to think, well, okay, no one's really understanding the things that go on in my unique little world. And so I suffer from this disease of terminal uniqueness that no one's quite as deep as I am. No one really experiences the world quite as authentically as I do. That the struggles that I experience just really can't be understood fully by others. And so, why try? I'll just be disappointed by their lack of insight and so forth. And what we're really saying is I'm just too proud to admit that I've got problems and that somebody else has God's solution. That's really what we're saying, right? Yes, that's it. Here's a point that I want us to walk away with here tonight, wants to really think about this, because we live in a very hyper-individualistic culture. We want to have my relationship with God, and that's what we do, and with minimal kind of concern and reach in the horizontal direction with other people. We don't move forward together. We think of my thing with God as my thing with God. And yet, here's a proposition for you to consider. This comes out of a lot of years of observation from me and from other people who've been involved in the work around here for decades. Also in the research of people who actually study leadership over long periods of time, like Robert Clinton. Here's the proposition. Relational closeness during times of testing is the single greatest indication of long-term victory. Now, we can talk about a lot of things that keep people victoriously dealing with the problems and the challenges in their life, and we should, and we will also here. But it is in the fellowship of God's people that we are able to get that kind of objectivity outside our own heads to be able to see things as they truly are. And so this works against that natural inclination to withdraw into ourselves when we are feeling disappointment or when we are feeling various kinds of suffering, to draw back. What that does is it isolates us from the very thing that we most need. And that's why the New Testament is so focused on principles of what we call body life, the idea that we are interconnected and interdependent on one another, and therefore the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you, and so forth. That our lives are interconnected in such a way that God has created us to grow in Him as a family and not as an individual. And in that context, then, there is that call to encourage one another. There is that call to admonish one another, to say the hard thing that needs to be said. You know, nothing could be just more sad than to see a bunch of people walking around in the emperor's new clothes. You know, that's a great image. People strutting around. This, the emperor, you know the story, right? So I don't have to retell it. The point is, here's a guy who just couldn't see reality for what it was, to his own shame and disgrace. And so there is just a truism that transcends all cultures. That's the way we are, right? It's the emperor's new clothes, or it's our head up in that unshiny place, or whatever it is. Every culture has the metaphor about what it means to be left to your own devices and just how incredibly foolish that is. And I've seen in this fellowship dozens of people grow with Christ and prosper in Christian service of various kinds. And then come to a place where they're hitting a barrier. Usually it's a barrier from within, some things in their character that have really come to roost, and now they must deal with them. And when we say no to moving toward God's flesh and blood provision, our brothers and sisters, with an openness and with a desire to draw people into what's going on with me, those are people who are no longer actively serving Christ. And sadly, and with tears, I can recall the names of dozens of people that I've known over the years, and many of them you have as well, in your own home churches, in your own experience. The common denominator is that when we are up against things that are painful, we rely on our pride and we rely on our own resources, and that necessarily puts us in a place of danger, and we're going to lose our way. We're going to lose our way. And so David found shelter from the storm by delighting in the people that God had in his life. Delighting in them. Do you delight in the people that you're in fellowship with? Do you savor their presence? Well, you should. And they'd appreciate that too. You know, David could have looked at the people in his life and said, well, here's this problem and this problem and this problem and this problem. And would he be right? Yes, he would be right. But people are more than that. And God has given to us these imperfect embodiments of his counsel and his encouragement and his grace. And it's through the sloppy process of moving toward these imperfect people who look at the mirror are just like you, that's where we find the insight that we need to move forward. So many of us are at risk and in jeopardy and not able to be all that God intended for us to be for this reason and this reason alone. And so it's emboldened there and hopefully emblazoned in your own thinking. And if we are not turning to our brothers and sisters that we're in the fight with, where are we turning? He says in verse 4, troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. And so this is, of course, what we tend to do when we're feeling on God's anvil and he's shaping and molding us and we're feeling that kind of discomfort. And he's letting us feel that kind of discomfort. And he's not taking the pressure off the pressure point in our lives. And so what do? Well, one thing we can do, the road that we don't want to take, is to say, well, I'm going to distract myself with a brisk session of acquisition. Or I'm going to go and ponder these images on the computer screen. Or I'm going to, whatever it is that you do to boost up ego and to anesthetize yourself from the reality of your circumstance. I just feel like this is such a critical point. Years ago, I met a woman on the last day of her life. I was a lab technician working in a hospital in an earlier iteration of my life. And here's a woman who her system had gone septic and she was dying. And one by one, doctors started coming into her room and they began to realize, she's your patient? I thought she was my patient. And pretty soon we had a whole room of doctors wondering what was going on with this woman who had burned herself significantly about a month before. And instead of dealing with her burn, she started getting pain pills from each of the doctors that she would move to one after another and just anesthetized herself from the reality that she had contracted an infection that was going to take her life. And so that woman, Marcy, died that day. Completely avoidable death. And I'm not suggesting that you're here and going to die of some kind of septic shock if you don't move towards your friends. It's extreme. But I'm trying to make this point that what I saw in this woman is what we are all inclined to do. We want to move toward what makes us feel comfortable, which takes the pressure off. And not those things that are really going to make a difference in our lives and give to us the resources that we need to find the true shelter that God provides for us in our difficulty. This is the number one sin of American Christians right here. This is it, our autonomy. Second, he says in verse 5, Lord, you alone are my inheritance. And again in verse 6, what a wonderful inheritance. And so here David, drawing near to his trusted brothers, also is beginning to think through his experience with God and what God has also laid out in his word. That David points to proof that God is faithful, even if in the moment some things about me are being exposed that are really uncomfortable, making me feel like, well, maybe I'm just done with a life of Christian service because I've got these things going on in my life. I've got people in my life who are pointing at those things and saying, these are problems, brother. You've got to address them. It's easy to sort of become despondent in the face of failure. Isn't it? And so things are not, you begin to doubt your ability. You begin to doubt, is God really with me? We've been laboring away in this home church for a long time and really seeking to serve people and to see them grow in Christ. And we're finding there are all manner of setbacks in this kind of work. And we wonder, is this really the thing for me? I'm tired of having that kind of disappointment. And David is able to put his present situation in the broad context of what God has been involved with in his life and in history up to this point. This idea that the land has been given to me is a pleasant land. That's a phrase that is just over and over in the Old Testament. That God had promised to Abraham and his offspring a great nation and a great land. And against every conceivable opposition, the inhabitants within that land, the fact that for 400 years they were slaves in the land of Egypt, God was still at work, and God delivered, and God gave them this wonderful inheritance, this incredible, pleasant land. And David has the wisdom in dealing with his own turmoil, his own opposition in the present, to say, I know how this story ends. I know that God has made promises and that God is faithful to those promises. God made a promise to him In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, I'm going to make you king. And more than that, I'm going to make this incredible house for you, a dynasty. And your son will sit on your throne. And through that son, the reign of God would take place on the earth forever. It's about the Messiah. David knew those things to be true. And so he knew that even though he was opposed, even within his own household, by his own son, that at the end of the day, because God had promised, and he had reason to believe that God is faithful to those promises, because there they are, against all odds, living in the land. Funny, the same could be said today. That he's good for his promise that relates to the present. And so that's just that, really, that need to stand in there. I can trust him now because of his past legacy. And this, I think, is the sustaining thing about this, about God's promises. God promises abundant blessing on David and on ourselves. But David is quick to recognize the relationship between the gift and the giver. I'm a dad. I love being a dad most of the time. And one of the things that I love about being a dad, as so many of us do, or moms or future parents, you'll see, I love to give my kids things. Not to spoil them or to buy their affections. It's just that they're on my mind. I love them. I delight in them. And when you love and delight in someone, you just naturally want to give to them. But it's not the object that you give that is really important. Most of that stuff doesn't last very long anyway. It's just sort of a way to connect worlds for the sake of the relationship. What every father wants is not that their kid have more and more stuff. It is that they understand through the things being given the heart's intent of the Father towards them. And that same deep love that all parents have for their children is the same love that the author of our inheritance, who happens to be God, has for us. And he loves you. And what he has given you, he has given you simply as a token of that deep love that he has for you. And I think that this is such a very important principle. That's why the central appeal in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus to his disciples, is to address God as their Father, our Heavenly Father, because it carries with it that whole world of the inheritance that's coming, what God wants to give because of who God is toward you. The gift and the giver really are the same. He wants to give us himself. That's what God intends to give. And he did give us himself fully and completely in Jesus Christ. Don't ever question the motivations of God behind the suffering that you experience in this world. It's the kind of suffering that a sovereign father would allow for his children that he cares about and delights in. Next, and in a really strongly related way, in verses 7 and 8 especially, David talks about the presence of God. He says, I will bless the Lord who guides me. He says in verse 8, I know the Lord is always with me. He is right beside me. And so there you go. How is God in the mix in the things that we're experiencing? That's really the question, because I don't know about you, but a lot of times, especially when I find that things are kind of spinning in my life, and I'm living in a place of significant disappointment or setback or embarrassment about myself or whatever kind of thing is going on, there's a certain kind of vertigo that happens with that. And David, in recognizing that, says that the Lord, he's always with me. He's right beside me. It reminded me very much of an image that the writer Francis Schaeffer in his book True Spirituality gave in trying to describe the life of faith. And he describes it as a voice in the fog in the Alps, leading the climber one step at a time. And I think that that's a great image. It's the idea that the life of faith, we're not given the whole path to see. If we were given the whole path to see, what would we do? Well, we'd either maybe chart our own course in a different direction, or we would just completely do it on our own. And God wants us to walk through life with Him beside us in a relationship. And so God does allow those confounding things to occur in our lives that confuse and obscure what is the path toward which I should go. And Schaeffer says it's as though the climber is lost on a mountain in the Alps. The fog has rolled in. And now he's in real danger. To be on a mountaintop in the fog is a bad place to be. Wow, I'm paralyzed. I can't even move. And then there is a voice calling out in the fog, "Hey, I see you and know where you are. I've been down this road. I'm an expert. Take one small step, 30 degrees to your right." And you're like, "Well, what do I have to lose? I can't stay on this mountain. I'll freeze to death. I can't see on my own. Here's somebody who's saying, I got an idea. Do this." So you do. You're like, "Okay." He says, "Did it work for you?" "Yes, it did." "Okay, I got some more things for you. Take a step this way and that way." Pretty soon you're going to feel on your right side a boulder. Hang on to that as you walk around it. And these kinds of instructions, that's how God is for us. God wants to work with us in a moment-by-moment way, in relationship where we're in the fog and that's okay with God because God's not in a fog. God knows. And so He is calling on us in this moment-by-moment way. Will you trust me in the fog? Will you take that step that I'm calling you to make? And as we do that, we find ourselves moving further and further down the road back to the safety of the lodge, or however you want to complete the metaphor. But that's how it works. And David here is simply acknowledging what his feelings will not let him acknowledge, which is that God is always there. May not feel like it, but He is. And so then, having asserted this knowledge with his mind, he said, "This is the way it is. I know that this is true." Then, with his heart, he chooses to praise God. He says in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord." And again in verse 9, "I rejoice." And so that's getting the head and getting the heart lined up with one another. Christianity is not a faith that takes place between the ears. It's something that is about our whole being. And that means that God wants to grab hold of our affections as well. And it is as we take these steps and acknowledge that He's with us that, as in any meaningful relationship, we say, "I'm so glad you're there." Of a relationship that matters, you don't say, "Yeah, well, I'm glad you're there." Or nothing at all. You know that to bind persons together is to express the heart of belief and of delight in that person. And God is a person, and God calls us also to that sort of blessing Him, rejoicing in Him, praising Him because who He is. And when our feelings match our thinking in this area, then we are able to confidently continue to take those steps of obedience towards Him. And then the last point in the psalm is this, and in some ways it's maybe the most interesting, and that is that God instilled in the mind of David a deep understanding of future hope, prophetic hope. He says in verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay or to rot in the grave." And so here is this incredible awareness that David has that this life is not the end of the story. Wow, what good would a shelter be if it just lasted for a while, collapsed in on you, and then you're done? And then that's it. I got a first-class ticket on the Titanic. How awesome. Or not. Who would want a ticket like that? And so, really, to be in that place where we experience shelter from the storm, it has to be from the vantage point that this is not all there is. If Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if this is all there is, then we are the foremost of fools. Why would you lift up your hand to do anything, follow anyone, even if that was God? If this is it, if this is all there is. And God assures David through this psalm that his final breath on this earth is not the end of the story. And so let's break this down just a little bit. This ends up being actually a very important psalm from the Bible's point of view. It affirms the biblical teaching, both in the Old Testament and the New, that there is a resurrection. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from their faces at the end of history, when the dead will rise." And in chapter 26, verse 19, he says, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. And you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." And so there is this hope in the resurrection from the dead at the end of the culmination of God's work in history. And so David, no doubt, is understanding this hope of resurrection. But in this psalm, he takes a deeper step. He says, "You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." Who is the Holy One? The Hebrew word here is Hasid. Who is the Hasid of God, the Holy One? Well, that's a technical term that's used in the Old Testament, and specifically in the book of Isaiah, to relate to God, that God is Hasid. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 14, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So God manifests His utter distinctiveness, His Hasid, His holiness, as being the unique King of Israel. And then in chapter 54, verse 5, he says, "Your husband is your maker." Again, that deep relational imagery that God lavished in the Old Testament and in the New on His children. Not some sort of mechanical relationship or a judge to a person or whatever. It's this deep relational imagery. "Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." God is the Holy One. That in the broad framework of the Old Testament, the Holy One relates to God as King, God as Redeemer, who goes and deals with the problems of His people. But David also is the Hasid, the Holy One. In Psalm 89, it says, "Our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One." David, the King, belongs to the Holy One, who is God. He says, "I have exalted in the one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." So David, in that sense, becomes the Holy One, the King, on the true King's behalf. That's what these psalms, Psalm 89, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, that are all messianic psalms and psalms about the rule of God through the Davidic family. The Holy One of God, who is Israel's true King and who is God, apportions that rule to the anointed one, the Messiah. That's where that word comes from. David realizes this of himself in Psalm 4. He says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the holy man, the Hasid, for himself." Then he identifies who that is. "The Lord hears when I call him." So there's a concept being developed in Psalm 16. That's why I'm taking some background time here to make a very important point. When David says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay," he's using this language, the Holy One, that is rich in meaning in the Old Testament's context. First in relation to God, then second in relation to those who rule on God's behalf, namely David as king, and then finally as a messianic idea, the idea that God's Messiah also would be referred to as the Holy One. And so in this sense, there is a Holy One greater than David who was going to come along and rule as Holy One on David's behalf. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "A child will be born to us, a really unusual child. The government will rest on his shoulders like a king. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor," interesting, "Mighty God," even more interesting, "Eternal Father," really, "Prince of Peace." Who is ultimately the Holy One to whom David in Psalm 16 refers? It includes himself, but past himself, to the ultimate Holy One, King and Ruler, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. That's a future hope of the Davidic King ruling forever on God's, on his throne. And this, by the first century, by the world that Jesus was born into, the idea of this, of the Holy One who is coming, was accepted pretty much universally by the Jews as an idea of a term, a title for the Messiah. And so that's why in John 6, verse 69, Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, why does all this matter? Let's bring it right back to Psalm 16. Why does it matter? Because in this prophetic psalm, David's hope is realized in Jesus Christ. David, as a prophet, is speaking into the distant future. Look how this same text is correctly and contextually understood in the New Testament by Peter in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's speech, he says, "God raised Christ from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Okay, that's just a fact of the resurrection on the third day. David says of him, that is Christ, now he's citing Psalm 16, verse 10. "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Brothers and sisters, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." He did not resurrect, and therefore could not be referring to himself as the Holy One. That's his point. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are witnesses. Well, I just think that that's a very powerful passage. Because what is it saying? It's saying, if we really are looking at Psalm 16 and understand what David is doing, he's crying out to God in this time of distress. He's seeking shelter from the storm, but he's making clear reference to someone that he identifies with, but who is not him, can't be him. because the biographical details don't fit. He did die and his body rotted. And the reality is that David knew that one was coming from his line who was the true Holy One, whom God would raise from the dead. And that in that one, victory over death would be established. And that, my friends, is the only basis for hope. There is no reason to do anything other than the woman who I met in the hospital on the last day of her life. If this is all there is, you might as well medicate yourself, distract yourself, do whatever it is to get your mind off the reality of the fact that you're here today and you're gone and forgotten tomorrow, and that's it. Who cares what you do? It doesn't matter what you do. But if this isn't all there is, if a critical part of our ability to find real sustenance for our soul in times of suffering is to recognize that we have a future hope rooted in what God has predicted from many strains in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, occurred in Christ, and is testified by multiple scores, 500 eyewitnesses, now we have something really worth considering. A foundation for our soul, an ability to have true hope that enables us to really then trust and rely in God's people, to stand with real conviction on His promises, to recognize His presence and delight in that because we have this hope. That is the broad framework, not only for David's faith, that's really the broad framework for the Christian life as well. How will the trials of your life shape you? These are the things that are going to tell that difference. And that's all I got on that. So why don't we spend a few minutes, you have a comment, a question, something you'd like to interact with. We'll get a mic to you, and we've got some time just to, I think maybe a little bit of this is a bit technical. Maybe you have a question or whatever. Let's try to encourage one another and try to figure some stuff out together, starting over here. Yeah, Diana.
Jim, thanks for this teaching. You know, I started reading Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Mm-hmm. And I feel like when you were describing kind of a point that we can get to in our relationship with God, mm-hmm. Well, I felt like you'd probably been in my head the last week, which was a little creepy.
Creepy. That would be very creepy.
It was very creepy. But the thoughts are similar. You know, you do come to a place where you can make the claim, I'm tired, I've been trampled on, I'm ...
Yep.
And I read in a paragraph in this book, the author makes the point that earth is this in-between place. Mm-hmm. And that those who are saved, this is the closest to hell will ever come.
Yeah, there you go.
And those who are not saved, this is the closest to heaven they will ever get. Mm-hmm. And that point just kind of slapped me in the face and renewed my conviction of... It gave me the strength to, like, I want to keep going.
Yeah.
And it's worth it to pursue people for the Lord, whether I get trampled on or not. That, you know, I really don't have any rights in this matter. Mm-hmm. And to try to get my focus off of that.
Yep.
And get my focus on, okay, God, what character issue are you bringing up for me? Because you're bringing something up for me.
Right.
So I really appreciate this teaching. And that point by Randy Alcorn was just... It really kind of paralyzed me into, like, a reality here.
Yep. Sweet. Thanks for that. It's really on target. And I just think the reality is that we'll never have humility in our life if we don't have hope. That's what enables us to really take that closer look. Yeah, Adrian, what you got?
I like that you hit on God's legacy. I like that you use that word. And I think it's amazing to think about how God writes things on our hearts. So even before I was a believer, thinking about I want to live my life and then leave this earth and somebody with some kind of legacy. And it's really clear to me as the years go by that when I focus on what he's done for me and all of this hope that I have, that my legacy is really him.
That's right.
And it's just this really wonderful purpose, because you spend so much time searching for stuff that's going to fill the gaps mm-hmm. and make you feel whole. And it's his legacy that he allows you to leave to.
Thanks. Good point.
Anybody else want to throw in?
Leslie and Lisa.
I got one. You were speaking to being close to other, in relationships to yeah. have like long-term victory in your life. And I feel like I've just been thinking about this recently and how I had an experience a few years ago, how it was one of the hardest times I've ever had. And I don't think I'd be here today without those close friends speaking into my life. And I remember at those times of just difficulty and like, am I going to make it? Am I, you know, like I can't even think which way's up or down, or, you know, I was just in a mess. And I just felt so, like, the tendency to withdraw and just, I don't, you know, I'll be fine, mm-hmm. even though I'm like, I'm so not fine. Just it's so easy to talk yourself into mm-hmm. lies and to just want to have a facade of, I'm okay, I've got this.
Right.
And I just broke down and shared with some of my closest girlfriends, and it was really hard. But I was so relieved. And every time I've done that, I've been so relieved. And it's like the curtain just went up and I could yeah. see. And I was just so encouraged and so thankful. And so I guess if anyone here is struggling with something, like, to share with people, it makes all the difference in the world.
That's
I've
right.
totally experienced that multiple times.
Yeah. And I think that the lie is this whole business that no one can understand, that I'm so embarrassed because no one's even thought about what I've done or whatever. And then you realize we're all pretty dinged up is the reality. And there's virtually nothing that you've thought or done that hasn't been thought and done by virtually everybody in your life. And so there's that grace that is able to come to us through flesh and blood. Cool. Where are we at? Leslie.
Hey, thanks so much for this timely talk in my life. I am a soft American Christian. My husband has been telling me lately that there's been a theme to his encouragement that I need to remember endurance. I need to endure. I need not to be soft, because it's so easy to cave in when the suffering comes, when the hard time comes. And if anybody is like me here, I kind of expected my life would turn out in a certain way, mm-hmm. that the things, I just didn't even contemplate that I would have chronic physical illness mm-hmm. And other things going on, disappointments along the path. Mm-hmm. And those can so easily take you out. I ran into a friend at the grocery store today, and we were talking about people who used to be here, mm-hmm. who are no longer here. Mm-hmm. For the very same reason, that something occurred in their lives that they could not rationalize with how they thought their life was going to turn
out.
That's right. And it just absolutely took them out. And it's not just us, but there's a personal devil who is intent on our destruction mm-hmm. And who hates us. And we just have to, when those times come where we don't have the answers, where we've hit a wall, we need to remember the resources that we have. And we have to learn how to cling to the faithfulness of God and open ourselves up in humility to mm-hmm. people. It's the only way to survive.
Agreed. We're running out of time. Why don't we pray together? If you want to join in, just raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you. Lord, just thank you that you are more than adequate as a shelter to the storm. Thank you that we have a true and living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that his resurrection demonstrates the adequacy of his sacrifice on the cross for our sin. And just thank you, Lord, that you are extending the opportunity of forgiveness and reconciliation with you, not on the basis of how good we are or how hard we try, but just on the basis of what Christ accomplished for us in his cross. Just pray, Lord, that for our friends here who are kind of thinking through that whole, what is the center of Christianity, that that is the thing that defines it all, that you came, you died for us, and you resurrected to demonstrate that we have life in you.
Thanks, Lord, for the clarity of Jim's teaching tonight, timeliness of it, and thank you, Lord, for just the way he painted that picture there with David, that he had friends in his life he could turn to as mighty men, but there is also, you know, we have other idols in our hearts that we really want to turn to. So I just pray tonight, Lord, that we would search out those friends that we can turn to, and that would be something that would be a focus of our life, not other gods.
God, I thank you that when we come into faith in your Son, that you give us the Holy Spirit that will fight against our flesh. That is a longing for autonomy, but you and your Spirit, God, want to draw us into fellowship with your body. And I thank you that your body is a provision for you to love us and to draw us more and more in your will. And I just pray, God, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit as we move forward.
Yeah.
I like the fact, Lord, that David started off with remembering who you are. Mm-hmm. And I think at the center of it, God, our trust and our hope is because you're the God who is there, that you're a good and faithful God, you're a God of compassion, and that really when we're facing testing, the question that we ultimately have to answer is how does our response reflect on what we think about you?
Yeah, that's right.
And so I'm grateful you're there, God. I'm really extremely, will be forever grateful that you made yourself known to me, and pray you just help us reflect on that, God, and that you wouldn't let us lose sight of who you really are.
Yeah, that's right.
Lord, I'm really thankful just that your word is a beacon of light. Mm-hmm. At times, like Jim's saying, when we're in the midst of the storm, Lord, and it's an anchor that that can help us to just make sure we know where we're at, mm-hmm. Lord, and it's really tempting, God, to turn to other things when things are difficult in life. And thank you, Lord, just for how you helped me through that storm and given me direction and helped me from losing my way, mm-hmm. And giving up hope.
Yeah. Thanks for this time, Lord. Thank you for the clarity of your word and just that you give us a lot to chew on. It enables us to keep turning to you, and just thanks for this awesome fellowship. Thanks for the extraordinary generosity of this church and really securing a clear foundation for moving forward for many, many years to come in terms of the adequacy of our facilities and such. And just thanks for being a part of a church that knows how to sacrifice for the sake of your work. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.